Thank you for coming back this evening. I think some have gone to Oak Grove tonight. Their meeting begins and some are there. I appreciate you being here this evening as we come together to worship in these songs of praise, as we're praising our God and emphasizing that that's what He deserves and that's what we ought to be doing every day of our lives. You know, there are many different views and concepts that people have of God. There are those who believe that there are many gods, while others believe that there is only one God. Some view God as a tyrant who exercises His power oppressively and brutally, while others view God as one who really will condemn no one. In times past, some have believed that a way to appease their God is to offer their children in sacrifice to God. That the God they serve is an angry God and He needs to be appeased. And the only way they could do that is to offer their children. Pantheists equate God with the forces and laws of the universe. And therefore, He's not really a personal being, but He's just nature itself. The deists believe that God just created man and the universe, but He shows no real interest or concern for His creation. He has left us to be, created us, and then left us to our own devices. Others condemn that God is only what each person conceives Him to be in his own heart, and that is very prevalent today. God is whoever you believe Him to be. Therefore, no one's view of God is wrong. Therefore, whatever one may conceive God to be, that is God to him. Now, I think we all understand that all of these concepts of God cannot be true. If there is a God, then He possesses certain definite identifying characteristics, and that any concept that would not be consistent with these traits is a false concept of God. Let me illustrate just our president, Joe Biden. He has certain traits. He has certain definite characteristics as President of the United States, as a human being. He is a man, a husband, a father. He is the President. He has certain powers as the President. He has certain personality characteristics and traits. And we can define those, or you could define them. And to characterize Him in some other way than what He is really talking about somebody else. It's not talking about the President of the United States. And that's the same way with God. If there is a God, then He has certain traits, certain characteristics. And it's so important that we find out what those characteristics are and that we then serve Him based on those characteristics that of who He is. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to just talk about some false concepts that people have of God, and I want to then compare that with what the Bible teaches, the true concept of the God that created us, that exists, and whom we serve. First of all, some people believe that God is physical. You know, idolaters of times past and even present have made gods of stone, wood, and metal. Even Mormons teach that God the Father is physical. I don't know if a lot of people know that, but they believe that God is physical. This is taken from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22, says, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." So the Father and the Son have flesh and bone bodies, but is flesh and bone, but not the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says, and I don't have these passages up on the screen. We'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles as we go through some passages. But in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 23, Romans 1 and verse 23, Paul says that there were those who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So whenever you make God into something physical, you have changed the glory of the incorruptible God. The God that we serve is an incorruptible God. He's not made out of things physical. God is not physical. He is not made of flesh and bones or of any other physical matter. As we mentioned here in Romans 1:23, he's called the incorruptible God. Look with me also in Acts chapter 17. This is when Paul is speaking to the idolaters who did worship gods made of stone and wood and so on. He says to them in verses 28 and 29, "For in him," that is in this God that he is telling them about, the true and living God, "in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we're also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." And so God is not made out of physical things. God is in no sense physical and therefore is not limited by physical constraints. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus says that God is spirit, and though that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But God is spirit. Now, look in Luke chapter 24. This is when the two men that Jesus appeared to on the way up to Emmaus, when they realize this was Jesus, they then go back to Jerusalem to the 11 and those who were there with them, and they tell them about how that they had seen Jesus. Well, in verse 36 it says, Now as they said these things, as they're talking, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they had supposed they had seen a spirit when they're seeing Jesus. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." God is spirit. So he's not made of flesh and bones. The spirit is not made of flesh and bones. God is not made of physical things. But someone might say, doesn't the Bible talk about God having body parts like eyes and a mouth and nose? Well, it does. Look with me at some passages here. Body parts are ascribed to God. Proverbs 15 verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Look at Isaiah 55 in verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I send it." Look at Isaiah 65 in verse 5. "Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils," this is God speaking there, "a fire that burns all the day." Also in Isaiah 30 and verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire." Jeremiah 21 verse 5, "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath." Now, are these passages saying that God actually has physical eyes and a mouth and a nose and lips and tongue, hands and arms? Well, no, these are what we call anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism. It's representing God, who is not man, in terms which describe man. But what it does, it is symbolic language that conveys into the mind of man the operation of God. It helps us to see that God sees, that God is aware. God works. He has hands. He responds. Webster defines anthropomorphism as the ascription of human characteristics to things not human. So body parts are ascribed to God so that the finite mind of man may understand the operations of God. God sees even though he does not have physical eyes. God works even though he does not have physical hands or arms. God is described as having wings under which man can take refuge. God is said to be a rock. This doesn't mean that God is a little rock, but it describes the working of God and his relationship even to us at times. And, you know, we use language like that as well. We might talk about the evil-handed justice or the strong arm of the law. We do not conclude that justice has a literal hand or that the law has a literal arm. These are simply figurative or anthropomorphic ways of expressing things. And that's what we find in Scripture, symbolic language that conveys to the mind of man the operations of God. So God's not physical, as some have contended. But God is also not local. This is a false concept of God, that God is local, that he is confined to places. He's confined to temples or to buildings where a church meets. And some may not believe that God is local, but they will say things that will indicate maybe that is what they believe. When they're in a building where we worship God, well, I've got to do what's right here. I've got to make sure that I'm doing good and thinking good. But then they go out and live their lives and they don't care about sin in their life. Well, it seems that they're thinking that God's here, but he's not there. That I can live evil there, but I need to do what's right here. Well, they have total misconception of the nature of God. God is not confined to temples or to any locality. Look in Acts chapter 17. This is going back to Paul speaking to the idolaters in Athens. And in verse 24, Acts 17 verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Look with me also in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, that very familiar chapter or psalm that describes the omnipresence of God. Let's just look at verses 7 through 10. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there," hell or Sheol. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So wherever we go, God is there. And really the point here is he's there to help us. Whatever troubles we're in, wherever we are, we cry out to God, God is there to help. He's to assist. But not only that, he is there knowing what we're doing. And when we commit sin, he knows what we're doing. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so he's aware of all that we do. He's aware of our sins. He's aware of our needs. And that's wherever we are. So God is not local. And then another false concept of God is that God created man and left him on earth without guidance or help. And this is deism. We talked about this earlier, that the concept that many people have is that he created man but shows no further interest in man, that he's not working in the affairs of men. Well, the Bible, of course, gives us a totally different view of God or concept of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Jesus tells us we're to love our enemies. Verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then he gives God as an example. that you may be sons of your Father. If we're going to be sons of our Father, we need to be like Him. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, God is showing His love right now and providing us with the sunshine, with the rains, with our food, all that we need. That's God showing His love. Even right now, He is working in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 17, Paul is talking about Jesus here and gives the characteristics of Jesus. And he says that in Him, that is in Jesus, all things consist. Now, that word consist, this word means to hold together, stand together. In Him, all things consist. So the physical creation is held together by Jesus, by God. How is it that I know when I get up in the morning that I know my feet's going to go to the floor and not to the ceiling? How do I know if I turn the heat on the stove and put water there, it's going to boil and not freeze? Well, because these laws of nature are held in place by a power. And that's the power of our God who's continuing to work and make sure that these things are working accurately. That's the reason that we can shoot a rocket out from the earth and pinpoint a certain place where it will be, get to the moon, because we know that the movements of these heavenly bodies of the earth, the rotation of the earth, the movement of the moon, and all of that is so precise that we can do these things. Well, God set all of that in order, and He keeps it together. God is still working within our lives. And so when we pray, remember in the model prayer, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, a part of that prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Why would we pray that to God? Well, because we know He's working in our life. We pray to Him because He's listening, and He will respond by giving us our daily bread. You know, Paul said again in Athens, look in Acts chapter 17, to the elders again, not elders, but to the idolaters in Athens, in verses 26 and 27, and He, that is the God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should, notice, seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So we can grope after Him, seek after Him, and we can find Him. God is there. He is working with us. You remember James says in James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's the promise. And also, God has spoken. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to the people in times past in various ways by the prophets. Notice verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Is God working in our lives? Yes, He's speaking to us. He has spoken to us through His Son. Now, how has He done that? We're not going to turn to all of these passages, but we know that Jesus came to this earth. He lived His life. He taught truth, but He didn't teach all truth. He didn't teach all that is needed. He said in John 16, told the apostles that when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. But He says that the Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but He will take the things of Christ, the things of mine, Jesus says, which are also the things of the Father, and He will declare that unto you. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the things that they spoke were not words which man's wisdom taught, but which the Spirit taught. And so the very words that these men spoke, the very words that they wrote, are the very words given by the Spirit, which are the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God, the Father. God is now speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and these words, and have been confirmed by miracles and wonders and signs that were done by those who then presented this word in the first century. The point is, God is still working. He's communicating with us. And He has not left us to be. He's told us exactly why He created us, what He wants of us, how He wants us to live, how we can be saved from our sins. He's working in our lives. So this deistic idea, and by the way, correct me if I'm wrong about this, but one of our founding fathers of this nation, Thomas Jefferson, was a deist, I believe. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? You go and read the Jefferson Bible, and what he has done is he has taken out the miracles. All of those things that relate to God working have been taken out. I don't know to what extent all of that's taken out. I haven't really read it. But that's the deistic idea. Jesus' teachings are good. Yes, He lived. But really, there is no God that's working in our lives in this. He did not perform miracles. And God is not working in our lives today. Well, another false concept of God is that God is too good to condemn anyone. You know, in Scripture, God is described as good, kind, gracious, loving. And the point and the concept that some people have is, how could such a God then send anybody to hell, condemn anybody to hell? A good, gracious, loving God would not do anything like that. Well, the reason that people go to hell is because of sin. The reason people are condemned is because of choices that man has made. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, wages is something that we earn. He then says, "And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice the contrast there between wages, what we earn, and then the eternal life, which is a gift of God. But death, and really the context of Romans 6:23, he's talking about the ultimate end of sin, and that is eternal death, eternal separation from God. He's talking about hell here, and he says the wages of sin is death. We earn eternal punishment, eternal banishment from God because of our sins. Now, that tells us how terrible sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. Keep that in mind. Sin is transgression of God's law. And when we do this, we're rebelling against God. When we live in sin, we're rebelling against the God. And that's a choice that we make. We're turning our back on God. We're saying, "God, we're going to do what we want to do. We're not going to do what you. We're not going to seek after you. I don't care about you. I'm going to live the way that I live." Now, that's really what sin is. When we live in sin, when we commit sin, we are really saying to God that we're going to live it our own way, and we're not going to submit to you. And the result of that is condemnation, separation from God, and eternal separation of God. See, man has a free will. And when man chooses to rebel against God and His law and do his own thing, justice demands that he be punished. And without such justice, the law of God means nothing. Can you imagine here is man who rebels against God, lives the way he wants to live, but he still is in fellowship with God and will enjoy the blessings of God. Here's man who turns to God and says, "Lord, I want to obey you and I live for you." And he receives the blessings of God. What's the difference? That means that the law of God is a farce. The law of God means nothing. Well, I have the law. If that's the way it is. No, where there is law, which is God's will, God's mind, and we then choose to transgress that law, we're rebelling against God, justice demands punishment. Justice demands consequences, and the just punishment for our rebellion against God is separation from God, because man who is in sin cannot have fellowship with the Holy God. And that's the choices that we've made. Look in James chapter 1 as he talks about the seriousness of sin. James 1 and verse 15. Let's go back to verse 14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so here's a sin that's not repented of. You know, he gives into temptation. He makes the choice. He rebels against God. He refuses to repent. And it ends up death. Separation from God. That's the seriousness of sin. But the Bible also teaches that God desires all men to be saved from sin. He doesn't want anybody to be lost because of sin. And he provided a way whereby man could be saved, be forgiven of his sins. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this grace of God is extended to everybody. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, for every man. Jesus died on the cross so that every person that has ever sinned here upon this earth can be saved from their sins if they choose to. But in order to be saved, we must come to Him. And those who come to Christ and obey Him, who repent and turn to God, they cease to be rebellious. They're the ones who will be saved. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 is where Jesus is inviting those who labor and are heavy laden. And he's talking about the labor and the load, the burden of sin. And he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And notice, "and you shall find rest to your souls." So the burden here that he's talking about is the burden on the soul. And that's because of sin. And he's saying, all of you who labor and are heavy laden and have that burden, you come to me, and I will give you rest. If man refuses the salvation that God has provided and persists in his sins, he deserves death. Again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 46, Acts 13:46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,'" that'd be to the Jews. But notice what he says here. "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." They say that they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Why? Because they reject God's word. They reject God. And so we then judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life when we rebel against God and continue in that rebellion. God is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God, a gracious God. He wants everybody to be saved. He showed that in the giving of His Son to die upon the cross. Not any greater love than that. And He did that for me. He did that for you, for every individual. And we're all sinners. We're all in need of cleansing. He's a loving and merciful God. But some are going to be condemned, not because God is not loving and merciful, but it's because He's just. And justice demands then punishment for those who will rebel and those who choose to live in sin. But then another false concept of God is whatever you understand Him to be. You know, when Christians try to convert others to the one true God, we're trying to get them to the God of the Bible, this one true and living God. Some will complain and say, well, Christians should not condemn others for what they believe. You know, the others believe in God. They have their idea of God. And who's to say that you're right and they're wrong? Who are you to say that your God is the right one and all others are wrong? You know, the 12 steps program of Alcoholics Anonymous. I think there's some good things about that, and a lot of people have gotten off of alcohol because of their work. But there's parts of their program, of their steps, the 12 steps, that I have some concerns with, and I would not be able to just teach the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, because step 3 says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand Him. And so they're saying to those that this is what you have done. They do believe that you need to have a concept of God and that you've turned your will and your lives over to the care of God. But what they say is, as you understand Him. Step 11 says, sought through prayer and meditation to improve your conscious contact with God as we understand Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out as we understand Him. So whatever your concept of God is, then you pray to Him, you seek after it or Him or whatever that concept is, that will help you. And I think probably in the spiritual seeking after a God that's not even there may help some people in getting off of alcohol and off of that addiction. But it's surely not going to help them go to heaven. It won't help them to be right with the one true and living God. God, as we understand Him, needs to be as He really is, as we read about Him in the Bible. And really, those who seek after a God as they understand Him, if He's not the true and living God, they're praying to a God that's not there. And the only help they'll have is just how they're feeling about this, but there's no God that's going to help them because they do not believe in the one true and living God. You know, the Bible reveals there is only one God. Look in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, and in verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Look at verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Look in chapter 45. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Look at also in verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? He's calling upon the idolaters, the idols, to present their case that they are God. God, Jehovah God, did that in predicting the future, and it came to pass. But he says, tell them to declare their case. He goes on to say, who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says there is one God and Father of all who is over all and above all and through you all. There's only one God. In Acts chapter 17, again, and in verse 26, Paul says, and He, that is God, is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. We read in the Bible that the different nations had their own gods. You know, the Moabites had their god. The Philistines had their gods. And they're gods of different nations. But here what Paul is saying, that this God, he made from one blood every nation of men. All the nations were created by him from one blood. There's only one God, and he's the one that then controls the nations. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He and that only God is the one that's working the affairs of all nations. And all men are required to believe in him and worship him. He calls upon everyone to come to him. Hebrews 11 and Acts 17, again, after Paul had presented this God that was unknown to them, the true and living God, he then said in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. And to come and believe in this one true God and seek after him and obey him. He says in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's a coming a day of judgment where we're all going to be judged by Jesus. And that's the reason that all of us need. We're all going to stand before him in judgment. And that's the reason that all nations then need to come to this one true and living God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and this is what the Thessalonians had gone out and preached. The gospel had been spread from them, and people knew how they had turned to God. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what the apostles preach. There's only one God, and you must come to him. And that's what these Thessalonians had done. And that's what he told them to do in Matthew 28, verse 19, when he gave the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples, what? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Where were they to go preach this one gospel? To all the nations. Every nation needs to hear about this one God, this true and living God, and his Son, whom he sent to provide salvation for all mankind. That gospel is to be preached to everyone. So there is only one God. He has certain characteristics, and it's not just whatever we understand him to be. We must seek to find out who he really is. Well, there are other false concepts that people have of God. But in order to please God, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We must, if we're going to believe pleasing to the one true and living God, we must believe that he is. And that he will fulfill his promises. He is a rewarder of all those who seek him, who diligently seek him. And that's what he calls upon all to do, is to come and diligently seek. As we come and seek him, then the Lord has promised to reward us. But it's only those who will do that. God is not far from each one of us, as we read earlier in Acts 17, verse 27. Those who grope after God will find him. He's not far from each one of us. We can find him if we genuinely seek after him. Anyone comes to him will find life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. Whoever. That includes me. You know, there's a song, I don't think we have it in our books, that says, whosoever surely meaneth me. Remember that song? Whosoever surely meaneth me. And that's right. Whoever believeth in him should not perish. There was a man by the name of Phillips Brooks who said that he was glad that God did not write in the sky, Phillips Brooks will be saved. You know, that would be good if God had said, Lynn Huggins will be saved. There's no question about it. I'm going to be saved. But Phillips Brooks says he was glad that God didn't do that. And he said the reason is because God may have had another man by the name of Phillips Brooks other than him. But he said when God said, whosoever, he said that meant him. He knew that meant him. And so it doesn't matter who we are. If we will seek after God, we will then find him. Again, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So all who will come will then find rest. And that's the gospel we need to be preaching to the world, our neighbors, our fellow workers. We need to be talking to them about the one true and living God, Jesus the Savior, that they then might be saved. If there are any here this evening who need to respond to the gospel call, we bid you come while together we stand and sing.